Let me say what a delight it is for me to be able to be here in South San Francisco once again and to renew our friendship and being together again in person. And I am just thoroughly enjoying being able to be here once again. And thank you for being here and listening and encouraging me in these lessons. I ask you, if you were here the last few nights, that you need to be choosing someone and praying for someone. And I hope that you've already been doing that. I've been praying for someone by name that lives here in this area, and I'm thinking about that person, praying for that person. I hope you've chosen someone that is not a child of God, and you're going to be praying for them, and then you're going to be asking them if they will study the Bible with you. And so I hope that we will put these lessons into practice, try to reach out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So far, we've talked about the fact that the Bible is from God. Of all the books that are on this planet, and I have a lot of them in my own library back in Kentucky, of all the books in the world, there is one book that obviously stands out among all of the rest. Even among the multitude of religious books in the world, the Bible is just obviously more known and revered than any others. That alone is an element of evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so we talked about the Bible being from God. We then also talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, the eternal Word who took flesh and came to this world and went to the death of the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted Him and gave unto Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. And so the fact that Jesus is divine, and then we talked about the fact that God prepared the world for His Son. First through the patriarchal period, then coming into the Mosaic covenant where God was preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And then His Son came and lived that law perfectly, keeping every feast, every holy day, every offering that was required. And then Jesus said, I came not to destroy that law, meaning to cut it down or to just ignore it or do violence, but I came to fulfill that law. Jesus spoke. And when He died upon the cross, that law was nailed to His cross. And in His death, He inaugurated His testament. And today we have the privilege in a few moments to take of the Lord's Supper and take of bread and remember His body hanging there, and take of juice and remember His blood that flowed for the salvation of mankind. And so this morning we're going to talk about this new covenant. And this morning in our Bible class we talked about the one body that He purchased with His blood, that one called out group of people that would have redemption. And now I hope the friend that I'm teaching who's not a Christian, I hope they will say, well, if there's one body, how do I get in there? And then I say, I'm glad you ask, because I want to tell you how to get into Christ. And may I put a footnote right here and say, so many people in the Lord's body seem to start right here, and they've never talked about what we've already talked about. And they wonder why a person, even if they're immersed, just got wet. Because they were not converted to Christ. It takes a foundation, a learning and understanding for someone to come to a point where they say, I know what covenant I live under. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe the New Testament is for me. I believe Jesus has one body. And now I want to know, how do I get into that body? Now they're ready for this lesson and not before. How do I get into Christ? Let me also say, while I'm on these footnotes, that it is very important for you and I to teach in such a way that the Word of God is convicting them. If you take a survey of the book of Acts and you notice the sermons that are recorded, and I recognize that even Acts chapter 2 is some of what Peter said. But as you look through the sermons and the Bible teaching and the conversion lessons in the book of Acts, you will notice the preacher never says something like, well, are you ready now? Aren't you going to be baptized? You need to be baptized now. And you read nothing like that in the book of Acts. What you do read about is their teaching, like in Acts chapter 8. He started from that verse and preached unto him the Christ, Jesus. And then the eunuch said, here is what. He asked about it because he was convicted from within. There is a conviction before conversion. Let the word convict them rather than you trying to push them to do something. They need to feel the need and cry out like in Acts chapter 2. What must we do? How do I get into this one body? If Jesus is the Savior of His body, I want to be a part of the saved group. How do I get in there? And so what we're going to talk about is this place, this realm, and we'll just do a circle because this realm is a spiritual place. I can see you bodily, I can't see your spirit. But as we understand, when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Our soul is tainted with sin, and we have to be separated from God. So the whole thing that we need to emphasize is, to the person we're teaching, the terribleness of sin. Oftentimes when we're teaching people, I'm afraid it's easy for us to try to make them comfortable. When preaching, it needs to make them uncomfortable. Now let me explain what I mean. You don't make them uncomfortable on purpose. You allow the word to convict them such that they feel bad that they have also been a part of the sins that put Jesus on the cross. They must feel intrinsically and personally that I have sinned and there has to be a payment for my sin. They need to realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Now, it's very important that we understand the difference between them from the Scriptures realizing that they have sin and they need forgiveness versus me saying, you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized like a checklist, and then they just kind of go through the motions. That's not conversion. That's like me telling them do this, 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 and then this just kind of like happens, like you're making a cake. They need to realize, like the eunuch, I am sinful. The one that there, he was reading Isaiah, remember that? All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53 verse 6. Each one has turned to his own way, and Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When he went to the cross and paid the price for sins, my sins were laid upon him. The person I'm teaching needs to feel like you're responsible for the death of Jesus. What do I need to do? I want to get in a realm of salvation. So turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, where the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now, and that's what I'm thinking about, where is my friend right now? What's their present spiritual condition? If salvation is in Christ, they need to be in there if they're going to be saved. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. This is the in Christ place. It's a spiritual realm, and outside of Christ, well, let's look at the verse again. No condemnation to those that are in Christ. If this is the no condemnation place, what do you think it is out here? And they answer, don't they? They get it right. They say, I guess it's condemnation. Yes, but why are we lost? And you might need to take the time to pause, and maybe depending on their religious background, you might have to discuss about this false idea of inherited sin or original sin. That somehow some people believe that Adam sinned and then Adam's sin was passed on. So they call it the Adamic sin. Original sin was passed from father to son, father to son. You might need to deal with that. Some of people don't have that misconception. And so you need to go to Ezekiel 18:20. And you need to talk about the fact that if my father does something great, it's not like, oh, I get, look, now praise me for what my dad did. Good. Or if my dad did something bad, it's like, now I'm responsible. No, we understand. You don't pass on your good, and you don't pass on your bad, do you? And so you look at Romans, and it talks about each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So you might have to deal with that. So you say, getting in Christ is the no condemnation place. All that are outside of Christ, that's a place of condemnation. So we're going to ask the question, how do I get into Christ? And we say, well, the easy way to think about it is it's a process. And so I illustrate it like this. Let's say, for example, there's a freak weather occurrence and it begins to snow in South San Francisco. And you're way across the street there at the Wells Fargo, and you're walking this direction, and it's warm in the building here, and it's shelter, and the heater's working, and it's cold out there, and a person's walking in the snow. And the snow is representing in sin, outside of Christ, if the building's a shelter place, outside of Christ is condemnation. And so the person is walking, and as they take steps and cross the street and then cross again and come toward, they're getting closer to a place of shelter. And you know that they could take some steps, but if it's really, really cold and they're walking against the wind and the snow and they're getting cold and they drop to their knees and they fall out there, they could die, even though they were so close to some shelter, right? And they took some steps to get closer to shelter, but until they open the door and step through, they're not in a place of shelter. And so I tell my friend, getting into Christ is a journey that we must make. And we're trying to leave sin and make our way to this place of salvation. And it begins with a belief in what God says is the facts of the matter. Now, you could have someone that you could try to tell them about gravity. And I demonstrated that in our Bible class. Some of you are here for the bell demonstration. And when it pushed off, it hit the ground. And we demonstrated gravity. But you could tell someone about gravity and they might say, well, I don't believe in gravity. Well, they might ignore it and say, I don't believe in gravity, but it's still real. They might not acknowledge it or understand about it. And they might say, I don't believe in such a thing. But they're still walking around on terra firma, aren't they? The spiritual truths in the scripture are true whether someone believes it or not. It's still the truth. So what is very important for us to realize in Hebrews 11, verse number 6, the Bible says, without faith, or the synonym belief, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. So we understand there is this thing called belief. A person has to believe or have faith. And I'm going to pause to explain to them, this word faith gets thrown around in religious circles and discussions. And sometimes, somehow people think the word faith is some mystical thing. Like, ooh, faith is just, oh, I have this feeling in my heart. If I put 2 plus 2 on the board, and I write 2 plus 2, and the little child comes up to the board, the teacher's teaching, 2 plus 2, the little Johnny walks up and puts 6, she says, that's the way you understand it. No, she says, you don't understand. And so, bring up another student, 2 plus 2 equals 10, and she says, that's the way you see it. No, she says, you don't understand. And then we somehow go to religion and the Bible says there's one Lord and one faith and there's one body and the body's the church. And people say, well, you just, that's the way you see it. Or we understand the Bible. We don't understand the Bible differently. If someone understands and another person understands, they're both going to get 2 plus 2 equals 4. Because truth by its very nature is narrow, isn't it? People say, well, you're so stickler, you're so exclusive. Truth in any area is narrow. You see? And somehow we think faith in religion is whatever you want it to be, and it's like elastic and it's nebulously vague. The Bible says you have to believe certain truths. Believe that that is factual and that faith is belief, and faith comes from hearing the Word of God. You know that. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ or God. We see then a person's faith over the last number of lessons with my friend. The Word of God should have been building faith or belief in them. I see what that says. Now, here's the thing that I stop with my friend and I say, there are many, remember I talked to us about Catholicism and Protestantism, how there was this departure from the Bible's teaching and these other things. And they say, well, there's many faiths. And we said in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, one Lord, one faith. So we're going to have a belief in the one faith, and we must understand that. And I'll tell my friend, I have to tell you something, and it pains me to say this. But there are many religious teachers would say, when you got this, you're done. And I say, I'm just being honest with you, that you can go to many preachers or pastors and they'll tell you, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Once you believe in Jesus, you're done. You're automatically saved. And I say, the Bible says you have to have belief, but that's like taking a step away from Wells Fargo in the snow. You're closer, but you don't have your sins gone yet. And I keep reminding them, what is it that separates you from God? And before I became a child of God, you know what separated me from my God? My sins. So belief doesn't get rid of my sins. It's a beginning point. So belief is very important for a person to learn the truth. God would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so a belief is very important. Now let me also pause here and say this. There is a segment of our brotherhood that is very much accustomed to taking very young children and immersing them. And I know, because I've been a parent and my children are growing up and developing and they're learning and their comprehension begins to develop, and I don't want my children to ever be lost. But parents, please remind yourselves that God has given all of us a period called childhood where we are developing physically, emotionally, and mentally. And even though I never want my children to be lost, I only baptize lost people. See, parents, we don't like that. I don't want my child to ever be lost. And so they think, if I can coerce my child and say, and by the way, they hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. They hear that from a very small age. And when they're about 5 or 6 or 7, they can say those things. In fact, if I ask the 7-year-old, what is baptism for? They could say, for the remission of sins. And they get the right answer. But I have to believe that Jesus is the divine, virgin-born Messiah. Does that 7-year-old know how a child comes into the world through mom and dad? Do they understand about this intimacy and conception and all of that? You just told them the stork brought them. If they don't understand how physical conception happens yet, really, they're not to that development stage, how can they understand that Jesus is virgin-born? So don't think when a child just says, well, I know baptism is for remission of sins and I know everybody's sinned, so I'm a person, so I've sinned. The little child, and you want to immerse them into Christ. We need to realize that this is a step of maturity. A person that says, I'm going to be committed, whether my parents do it or not, to be faithful to Christ to the rest of my life. And I believe what Brother Jackson said on one occasion, we don't believe in infant baptism, but semi-infant baptism some places. It's a mature decision that is to be made to get into Christ. Don't force our little ones and coerce them into baptism prematurely. Belief is very important. So you must be learning the Word of God and build faith. And so faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And then if we would say, well, you're supposed to hear and you're supposed to believe, that's right. What else do you have to do? Repent. Now this is the part that sometimes we want to skip over or take lightly. So go with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. And you know there in the day of Pentecost, when those 12 were preaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those men, when they heard the message about they were guilty of the murder of the Messiah, they already knew about the true God. There were no denominations at this time. So Peter didn't have to take all the time we take in making a distinction between the body of Christ and other religious denominations. There weren't any. Do you understand how you can't just say, oh, they had one sermon, they were ready for baptism? Yeah, they did, but they lived in a different time with different difficulties and challenges. These were Hebrews knowing the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted them to them. They realized the connection of the Messiah and all of that. They called out, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Let's think about the word repent. And I'm going to share with my friend that this word repentance is this Greek word metanoia. And I say, when you were in school, do you remember maybe you studied and you had this little squirmy thing, this caterpillar, and you'd watch it for a while and eventually it would change into a butterfly? And you say, wasn't that great? And the teacher said, that's metamorphosis, where morphe means form and meta means change. And so this is a change from a form of a worm-looking thing to a beautiful butterfly. And that's meta change, morphe form, change of form. But I said, you know what? God says before you can be saved, even if you believe that, that's good, demons believe, but in order to get closer to a place of safety, of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, there has to be a change of metanoia, change of thinking. Absolutely a change of mind. Now, how hard is that? How many of you are married to someone that it's hard for them to change their mind? Nope. You know, and sometimes we're stubborn. Let's admit it. We're set in our ways. No, you're not going to change me. And God says, if you want salvation, you're going to have to change your thinking. Now, we say repentance is a change of mind that will produce something. Yeah, if you really change your mind, your actions will change. Yes. But the word repentance, all it means is a change of mind. And if it truly happens, something's going to change also. My actions, my attitudes, and so forth. Change of mind. And so repentance is a very important step. And friends, as we're teaching, and person says, yes, I understand about the true church and all of this. When I think about repentance, I think of how hard that truly is for so many people. So I say, well, what do you think in your life might need to be changed? And they... are there any habits you have or any situations where you're in or so forth that would have to change that you know God would not approve of? What kind of change would need to be taking place? Now, when I was living in Africa, there's a tribe over there called the Maasai tribe. And the Maasai tribe are known for polygamy. They might have 2, 3, 4 wives. Now, if I'm in Tanzania and I'm preaching and there's Maasai people and I know that I'm teaching this man and there's a chance if he's Maasai, he might have multiple wives, and we get to the point of repentance and he wants to be saved, what am I going to bring up? By the way, changing your life, let's say, for example, you have 3 wives. What would you need to do if the Bible says that one man for one woman? And we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. So if you took a wife, and then later you took a second one, that you're in fornication with that second one. And you take a third one, and that's fornication as well. If you're going to change your thinking, you're going to say, I'm going to live like God said for me to live. And sometimes you have to be kind of specific. You know, if we look at what the Bible teaches, that you can't just keep the youngest one. And you can't just pick the prettiest one, etc. You have to pick the one that you actually were joined to and get rid of the others. Are you willing to repent, change your life to fit with what the Master says? The one who died for you, are you ready to make him your master? And at this point, many people say, I'm not willing to do that. And your class might end. Now, what if I move from Africa and move to America? Let's just say hypothetical. It's not hypothetical. And I move to Kentucky. And I know that in Kentucky, as Joy and I have classes with different people, most of the time I meet with a person and maybe this other lady, a man and a lady, and I begin to teach them. We come to this point and say, what about your situation? And they say, well, she's been married twice before, and she's my second wife. Or should I not say anything? Do I really want them to go to heaven? Because see, if they don't repent, if the man just says, I'm going to become a Christian and I keep all my wives, all 3 of them, I'm polygamous, is that repentance? No. What if a person was married, divorced for no particular cause, like maybe California, incompatibility. Married my high school sweetheart. We were together for about 5 years. It didn't work out. We weren't very serious about it and so forth, and we didn't like each other. So we divorced, and then I got married again, and now I'm with number two, and we want to become Christians. Are you ready to repent? And you're thinking, maybe, well, that's kind of hard. Do you care about them going to heaven? You know what John the Baptist told Herod? Herod had taken his brother's wife and married her. That means that marriage, because it's used accommodatively, right, in the scriptures there, because John said it's not lawful for you to have her. So you could go through a marriage and it not be lawful with God. And John the Baptist lost his head for preaching the truth. I had a class not too long ago studying with this couple, and we're getting about the church and so forth. They're loving, they're eating it up. And when we talked about repentance, we had got to a point in our study where I just wrote down some verses. I wrote down Matthew 5:32. I wrote down Matthew 19:9. I wrote down Romans 7. And I said, well, you may just read these, and then when we come together next time, we'll study. I got a call on my dumb phone. And he says, George, we need to talk. So I meet with him, and he says, I've read those verses, and he says, I don't have a right to the lady I'm with. I didn't talk to him about marriage yet. I gave him verses. And somehow in our brotherhood, we think, oh, it's so complicated, and one person believes this about marriage, divorce, another believes something else. Friends, he just read it and realized, I don't have a right to her. And the study ended right there. Because he said, I'm not willing to separate from her. Now, I could have done something different. I could have said, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You ready to be baptized? We could immerse him. And he would still be in sin. Do we actually care about people learning the truth? John 8:32, you know the truth. The truth sets you free. There would be no difference between me and a denominational preacher teaching falsely if I teach falsely and give them false hope and they're still not right with God. That's not helping anyone, is it? Do we love people enough to tell them the truth? So you have to repent of your sins. And then there is confession. Look at Romans, if you will, please. Go to the book of Romans. And let's just look at this together. And I'm afraid sometimes we think of this sort of like as a formality, and we need to also teach very clearly about this. In Romans chapter 10, the Bible says there in verse 9, because if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now I want you to look at confession for just a moment. If a person's willing to say, yes, I'm going to stop anything wrong in my life, I'm going to change my life and repent, turn to the Master, do what is right, I'm willing to confess Jesus. I'm afraid sometimes here's what we say confession is. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. Okay, good. Let's go to the baptistry. Is it just a verbal formula like when you say open sesame or says me and the door opens magically? Is it just a verbal thing that has to be spoken? I like the American Standard translation writes here. It says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. The word Lord in the Greek is the word kurios or kurios. And it is a very interesting word. It can be used in a wide array of senses. It could be used in the sense of a slave telling the master, kurios, you're my master. It could be used if I see an older gentleman, I say, curios, and I'm just being respectful to this older man. I would say, sir, or, you know, showing some respect to someone older than myself. So I could say, just call an older gentleman, Lord, just being respectful. But here the Bible is saying, if you want to be saved from your sins, you have to be willing to confess with your mouth. And the confession, remember, what you say, you ought to mean it, huh? So it's not just a verbal thing, but you're acknowledging verbally of what you have a conviction about, a belief in, and that is you're going to say, I am making Jesus my kurios, and you're meaning that, my master. I am voluntarily becoming a slave to Christ. He died for me. He paid the price for me. He bought me. I am owned by Him. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, 19 and following? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. We're bought with a price. So before someone's ready for immersion, are they ready to say, I'm making Jesus from this point forward my master? You know why we have an attendance problem? Why do some people have an attendance problem? I could preach a sermon on attendance is important. But if I've already made Jesus my master, it's not a decision for me. What would my master want me to do? Would my master want me to worship every Sunday? Well, that's what he said. Okay, I'll be doing that. Why? The decision's already made. Now, I go on vacation. Oh, it's my time. Me time. Vacation. Woo, party time. And I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to be gone over a weekend. What do I want to do? No, even when I go on vacation from my regular employment, I'm still a Christian and he's still my master. And if he said, kata mion sabbatu, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, I'm going to be there giving. Somewhere on the first day of every week. Why? It's not my decision. I've already made the decision. He's the master. Amen. So if I'm traveling somewhere, I'm going to be worshiping. Our problem in the church is in so many areas, we try to deal with the symptom. Let's have a sermon on giving. Let's have a sermon on attendance. Let's have a sermon on studying your Bible. You know what the problem is? The root problem is many people are not converted to the master. And if that's there, then everything else will fall in line. So I ask the person, are you ready to make Jesus your master for the rest of your life? I don't just say, repeat after me, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to ask them, are you ready to confess Jesus as Master, Lord? Well, I don't know. Are you ready to change your life if necessary, whatever it might be that you know they have need of changing? But then I say, what if you believe and you repent and you confess? Did any of those things we just talked about, did any of those say, believe and your sins are gone? And they say, no, we didn't read that. Did you ever read as we've been going along that if you repent, your sins are gone? No. Did you say when you confess Jesus, your sins are gone? No, we didn't read that. Well, we still have the barrier then that separates me from God. So we've taken steps closer to salvation. We're getting closer, but we still have our sins. So I want to know, how do I get into Christ? So we go to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. In the Galatians, he reminds them how it happened for them. And if the truth is the same and stagnant and set by God, Jesus told us how to get into his body and it hasn't changed. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He says, you're all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. Sons or children, generically. You're all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. So I say, if the in Christ is the no condemnation place, and the only way into Christ is to be baptized into Christ, and then you become a child of God or a son of God, what if you haven't been immersed yet? You haven't been baptized, then there's no way to be in Christ. Now, let me just pause and say this. In the booklet that I hope you'll take a copy of, before we even started this lesson, there's a little box. And before you even talk about getting into Christ, you might pause and let them fill out that little box. The box has questions like this. And I say, don't worry about getting the right or wrong answer. I want you to just remember from what you could remember and write down as best you can remember. The questions are like this. Are you saved from your sins? They might circle yes or no. Tell how you were saved, and they'll write a little bit. And then it'll say, were you saved before or after baptism? And they'll answer that. And then it'll say, was your baptism sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? And they can circle that. And then what church did you become a part of? And they can write the group that they became a part of. They already filled that out before we even got to this. And then when we go through this lesson, we say baptism is, Acts 22:16, is baptism washes away sins. So a person still has the sin barrier until they wash the barrier away. Acts 22:16 puts us into Christ. It remits us of our sins. It puts us into the one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. All we, by one spirit, were baptized into one body. This is the one body. It's the one body. It's the church. It's children of God. It's the in Christ people. And then I say, let's go back and see what you filled in your box. And they go back on that part of the page and it said, they look and lo and behold, they said, well, I thought I was saved. And I put that I was saved. And I put that I was saved before I was baptized. Now, what if I don't have them fill in that box? You know what often happens? Studied with many people through the years, and sometimes this is what happens. A person has in their mind, they remember what they did in a denominational experience. Then as they're learning, it is so clear from the scriptures, then they get to this point and they transpose what they've now learned back in their mind and they say, well, that's what I did. And then you say, well, no, you probably didn't. No, yep, that's what I did, just like I read there. But if you have them write down first what they remember and so forth, then they'll look back and say, how did I put that? I had one gentleman, I said, I'd like for you to go. He came to this point. I said, I'd like to, for you to go ask your pastor if baptism is necessary. He came back with the next class and he said, the pastor, a man that he held in high esteem, an 80-year-old pastor in a denominational group, he came back and he said, my pastor said, it's not important. In fact, you don't need baptism at all. And the man paused because he's been studying the Word of God. And he said, and I know that's wrong. I said, that must be very hard. This is an older man, a retired man, many years in this denomination. So I said, is this really, really hard? I'm sorry for you. Is this really hard to think you were saved all these years? And now you learn that what you did didn't even take away your sins. And he said, I was taught, do this and you're done. Do that and you're saved. That, you're done. And he said, now I see I wasn't even in Christ. I didn't even have my sins remitted. I never made Jesus my master. I never learned any of that. And then we say, is the person ready for immersion? Oh yeah. What do I have to do? We're not done yet. Because there's one more lesson tonight. And before they're immersed, I want to talk to them at least a little bit about counting the cost. You know why? Because Jesus said, you first count the cost. Are you serious about making me the master? And so I hope you can be with us this evening at 6 o'clock. Thank you for listening so well. And it may be that someone in our audience has not made this step of obedience. And you understand the true church. And now you know how to get into it. And we ask you, is there something in your life that needs to change for you to make yourself right with God? If you want to study further, talk to one of us. We would be happy to take the time to teach further for you to come to a full understanding and clearly know what you have to do. Make sure that your spiritual condition is right with God. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing.